So good to be here this evening and be with my brothers and sisters, come together and worship. And I hope that the things that I say tonight as we consider our verses will be helpful to you. Tonight we'll be covering a group of verses in Matthew and also in Luke. And if you're going along with the study and the harmony of the Gospels that we've been doing and those headings, the headings are the flight to Egypt and subsequent return to Nazareth. You have Jesus is visiting to Jerusalem at age 12, when they visited Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. So right before I get into these verses, the verses are in Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23, and then we have Luke 2, verses 39 through 52. We're going to start off with Matthew here, when we read about the flight to Egypt and return to Nazareth. I'm going to read a verse right before that, something that David covered a couple of weeks ago, in Matthew 2, verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, if you recall, this was the Magi who visited Jesus a little bit after he was born, not at the same time, but a little bit afterwards, they came to visit him. And you remember Herod, he said, he came in contact with them and he told them, you come back to me and you tell me where this baby is. And he wanted to kill this baby. And the Bible says in verse 12 here that they were warned in that dream and they did not obey the words of Herod and they departed another way. So now in our verses 13 through 15, the Bible says, Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. So on the heels of the departure of the wise men, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. We don't get any sense of delay from the warning of the angel versus when Joseph heeded that command, that warning to leave. It could have been the same night that he was warned, as there would be no way for the community to trace the whereabouts of Jesus and his family if they did so quickly. David, a couple of weeks ago, mentioned God's care and protection for Jesus and his family. Here's the next example of this, of God's care and protection for Jesus. God's plan would not be thwarted by any adversary. He made sure all would be accomplished and nothing would be cut short. The family now had resources brought by the Magi. God knew the heart of all men, and Herod was no different from this. He warned Joseph about Herod's wicked plans to kill Jesus. Herod thought Jesus was a threat to his position. God sent the angel to give Joseph and Mary an escape plan, and they took it. We don't know the time span that they spent in Egypt, but it must have been a very short time. Historians mention the death of Herod close to after the birth of Jesus. So we don't really have a record exactly how long, but it must have not been a very long time in their stay at Egypt. Joseph kind of fades from the story in Matthew's account. Actually, a couple of verses later, we read of it again. But really, after this account, this departure and this return, we don't hear a whole lot more about Joseph. He kind of fades from the story. This moment is a highlight of Joseph's life, I think. And what a tribute. He did not delay when he received the angel's message. He got up and he took his family and he left. He obeyed and he left. Like Abraham obeyed God and left Ur when he was called on by the Lord. Most of us are familiar with the book of Exodus, so I just want to point out the nod to the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. Egypt was a refuge Israel took when in trouble in the famine. When their situation took a turn for the worse, they were called out of Egypt. Also know that also Moses was cared for and escaped the massacre of Pharaoh in Exodus 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 10. So we can see these couple of these instances almost like they're repeating themselves in this early life of Jesus. Let's consider the quote in Matthew 2, verse 15. I read it, but I'm going to, it's from Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. So which is it? Is the prophet speaking of Israel or of Jesus? A lot of people have grappled over this for many years. It is kind of a difficult passage to think about. Hosea 10 speaks about the rebellion of Israel and their punishment. Hosea 11 verse 1, we have reference to the Exodus. God loved Israel and saved them. After the Exodus, they rebelled and were delivered to Assyria. But in verses 8 through 11 of Hosea 11, God stated that he would not give them over forever. He would provide restoration. So who is he talking about? I think the best way to explain this is that is an example, and I've mentioned this before, this is an example of typological prophecy. Israel is used as a type of Christ. As Israel was called out of Egypt, so Jesus would one day be called out of Egypt. The Exodus is a fundamental concept, and it's intimately known by every Jew, especially during that time. Jesus was fulfilling the picture when his family paralleled the actions of leaving Egypt. So Hosea 11 verse 1 pointed to a type which was ultimately accomplished by the antitype, Jesus Christ. However we approach this prophecy, we must be satisfied with the inspired writings of the New Testament writer, Matthew. Matthew linked the prophecy to Jesus, and we must respect that. However we want to explain it, we must respect Matthew and his perspective. And I think that's a pretty good explanation. So far in my studies, I think that makes sense. Now we're going to talk about Herod's slaughter in Matthew 12, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old to under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So the wise men did not know what they did not do what Herod asked them to do. They didn't return. They didn't tell him the location of Jesus. They answered to a higher authority. God told them not to return to Herod, and so they didn't. Herod was furious about their defiance. Herod wasn't finished with his evil plan to destroy this king, this threat to his kingdom. He had all the boys in Bethlehem from 2 years old to under. That's the math that he kind of did to himself by himself, thinking, if I get everyone from 2 years under, I'll be able to reach this king that is a threat to my rule. He had all the boys 2 years and under slaughtered. He did this kind of as a catch-all method. I think most of us can picture the allusion to the beginning of Exodus. I've already mentioned that when Moses was a baby. Pharaoh was threatened by Israel, and he tried to have all the baby boys executed. Some have been bothered by this event of Herod's slaughter of the babes in Bethlehem, and they say it can't be found in any discovered historical account. First of all, this doesn't mean that it was never recorded. First, it means that it was never discovered. So it could have been recorded by someone and just never discovered in archaeology. On top of that, though, the king's decree was to slaughter the babes in a relatively small area of Bethlehem. Though this scene is horrific, and it's not justifiable to even one child, one baby boy, that would be a horrible thing to do. Very exceedingly sinful. It is said that the number of children could range somewhere between 15 and 20 babies. about. So yes, this is still horrible, but Herod did a lot of horrible things. A lot of horrible things. And you can read that in his life, the despicable things that he did in slaughtering other people. Not a whole lot of care for other human life if that got in the way of his power and what he wanted. So yes, it's horrible, but that was kind of par for the course for Herod. And it could very well have been regarded as unremarkable to some people when they considered all the horrific acts that this man committed. Matthew then goes on to make another reference, and this reference can be found in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. I'll just read Matthew's reference for now. That's in verse 17 and 18 of Matthew 2. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they were no more." The context of Jeremiah 31, verse 15 is about the exile of Egypt. Rachel represents all the mothers in Egypt. Some have noted that there are other prophecies that include Ramah with disaster. A couple of examples of this are Isaiah 10, verse 29. Also, Hosea 5, verse 8. So to the Jew, Ramah could have been connected with great sadness. When someone said that, they could connect that with a lot of sadness and despair. J.W. McGarvey says, in chapter 2, verses 6, 15, and 18, give us three different kinds of prophecy. I'm going to read those just back to back so we can see. Verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and not the least among the rulers of Judah, out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So that's pretty direct, and we can see that direct link to Jesus. Verse 15, we read that already. "Out of Egypt I've called my son." And then verse 18 is the one that we've just read. A voice heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, so forth. Rachel weeping for her children. So in chapter 2, we have these three references, and they give us what he called three different types of prophecy. The first is direct and relates wholly to an event that is yet in the future. The second is a case where an act is described as symbolic of another later and larger act. And I call this typological prophecy myself. I call that when I was referencing it. And then finally he says, the last is the case where the words describing one act may be taken as fitly and vividly describing another act, though the acts themselves may bear small resemblance. So it's like taking an old act and saying, it's getting you in that scene, in that headspace, and connecting it to this newer thing so you can have a feeling of what's going on at the time, what you should be feeling in the scene. Matthew 2, verse 18 captures the same spirit of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verse 15 is not a direct prophecy of the slaughter at Bethlehem, but there is something here. Matthew states, "Then it was fulfilled. The mothers near Ramah wept for their lost children. The mothers in Bethlehem wept for their lost children." According to the rest of Jeremiah 31, there would be a restoration again. Matthew could be hinting to the Jews to recall the next verse in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there's a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy." Though the family left with Jesus, they would return. A great age was coming. So now let's read about Joseph and Mary, their return. Verse 19 through 23. "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. And those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" So God's protection and instruction for Joseph and Mary, for the family of Jesus, remains. They were warned and instructed not to return to that location. Again, Joseph did not hesitate to follow the command and receive that he received in his dream, and they returned. Galilee was regarded as a land of the common, a land of the uneducated people. You can see this in one of the Pharisees' response to Jesus and his disciples in John 7, verse 15. And the Jews marveled. This was after Jesus was speaking. The Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" They understood that he wasn't a studied man in their regard, in their background, from traditional ways. Matthew 2, verse 23 is the third Old Testament reference that we have in our study. I guess it's the fourth in chapter 2. And I would say this is even a kind of a different reference to the Old Testament from the other one. So we have all these kind of different methods that Matthew is using to reference the Old Testament. And this third one is a little more broad, and we'll have to dig a little bit to find its reference. Notice first that Matthew references the prophets in plural form. And I think that's key here. He's referencing the prophets, not mentioning one in particular. This is not an explicit quoted prophecy that we can match with an Old Testament verse. Some people speculate that this is a play on words with the Hebrew word that is translated branch over in Isaiah 11 verse 1. Others think that it's a play on words with a word that means consecrated or holy. Others connect the idea with his humble beginnings. This is complemented by John's gospel. Over in John 1, verse 46, you remember those words of Nathanael. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Isaiah 53, verse 2, we have this reference to a root. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." I tend to think that the explanation is simple from my studies, that it's not a direct connection to one verse in particular. And again, I think the key is the plural prophets that Matthew is using. He's saying he's alluding to the prophets. Matthew is compiling many thoughts from the prophets to allude to the idea of Jesus coming from a very humble origin, from a humble place. It was certainly not expected to be that for that to be the home for a king. It was questioned even by some who became his disciples, as we read. So picture this: when they're seeing Jesus come and start to live in Nazareth, all the pieces start coming together. Of course, he would live in a place like Nazareth. A place that is unsuspecting, that you wouldn't suspect a king to come from. Let's talk about his return very briefly. In Luke 2, verse 39, that's on the heels of the boy Jesus going to the temple. Verse 39, "And when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." Just a brief form in Luke's account of their return. Verse 40, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And with that thought in mind, Luke jumps right into the story here. Jesus grew in the common land of Nazareth, in the region of Galilee. With this, so now we have this idea of Jesus growing. And with that in mind, let's consider it and look into this glimpse of the boy Jesus. This is the only quote from Jesus in his early life. Jesus in the temple. In Luke 2, verses 41 through 45. Let's read there. Luke 2, verses 41 through 45. "His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." I'm going to stop there, sorry. Jesus was coming to the age when he needed to begin attending the feast. Every adult male was required to attend this feast. And so he was about there. He was 12, almost 13, that popular Jewish age. Josephus tells us that the members assembled in Jerusalem during that time often exceeded 2 million. So it was crowded, as you can say. Verse 43 through 45, when they'd finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among the relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So the days that they finished include the Passover, and you remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread was right on the heels of Passover. So they would sacrifice that Passover lamb. They would have that ceremony. And right on the heels of that, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was a total of 8 days. The boy Jesus tarried. As we will see, this was not an act of defiance to his parents. He has something very important on his mind. We shouldn't be too surprised that it took his parents a day to notice that he was gone. You might think today and think, what are they doing? Not paying attention here. If anything, this is a testament of how well behaved Jesus must have been as a little boy. They trusted him. He wasn't going to get in. They were confident. They thought he wouldn't get into danger or that he could stick with the people. And tradition says that these journeys involved lots of people and lots of families. And they just traveled kind of in droves. And they traveled all together to Jerusalem, and they would travel back together. The women usually left the children before, they would leave with the children before the men left. They'd leave first, and the men would kind of wait behind and then follow him. And then that evening, when the day was complete, they would all meet up together and have dinner and get back together as a family. And so this is probably why it took them a while to realize that Jesus was gone. I imagine Joseph thought Mary had him. And Mary thought maybe Joseph had him. And either way, at the end, the Bible says that they were asking all the family, thinking that he was just somewhere in the crowd. So they're beginning to understand and think about the implication of him being gone. And I can just feel how worried they must have been. Verse 46 and 47. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. The doctors would have not been impressed by an arrogant little kid that's trying to prove everybody wrong and prove how smart he was. That wasn't the way Jesus was. Jesus was both listening and he was asking, and he also provided insight. He was a humble pupil among them. And that was a common way to learn with the rabbis of that day. You would ask questions back and forth, and you would answer questions as you would learn together. And so he was humble, and they were impressed because his knowledge span was well beyond a normal 12-year-old. He wasn't formally trained. And according to Luke 2, verse 50 and 51 through 52, and the fact that it lacks any reference to formal training later, everyone states later in his ministry how humble of a background that he had. He never received the formal training that was common among the Pharisees and common among the Jewish leaders of that day. Yet his knowledge of the law was superb, and this should be obvious to us. He was the Word made flesh. Verse 48 through 50. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Here we see limitations in the understanding of Mary. I'm sure Mary was speaking for Joseph as well when they were both talking about how nervous they were that they couldn't find him. She reacted as any loving earthly mother would react. "Where have you been? We're worried sick about you. We've been looking all over for you." The response of Jesus is not one of disrespect here. Their concern for him was not on the boy's radar at all. It's interesting to note that the first quote recorded of Jesus was in reference to his divine sonship. You see, Mary said, "Your father and I," speaking about Joseph. And he answered not as Joseph was his father. He talked about his real father, his literal father, God the Father in heaven. Joseph and Mary knew that they were parenting the Son of God. His birth was a miracle, and the message was revealed by an angel. It's fitting that he would leave all worldly cares and tend to spiritual matters. Jesus' question could be understood as, "Why are you surprised?" And not in a disrespectful way, but you get what I mean? Why are you surprised at this? This is obvious. This is me. It's who I am. And I must be about my Father's business. This is my work to do. But they were ordinary parents like you and me. Perhaps they were extra nervous because they lost Emmanuel. In Luke 2, verse 51 through 52, the Bible says, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men." Children, speaking to you, my baby is sitting there. Look to the example of Jesus Christ here. It was right for him to be equal with God, yet he took on the form of man. Being in the form of man, he was even subject to his parents, who were feeble humans like you and I. But Jesus was human too, and he humbled himself. He did not seek opportunity to usurp their authority, or he did not seek the opportunity to let them know that he had a better perspective than they had. He willingly left with them. He left the temple and went with his father, with his supposed father and mother, his stepfather and mother. He willingly left with them and grew up in Nazareth. Verse 52, Jesus took on the form of man, and therefore he had to grow like men do. That said, Jesus was perfect in every stage for that stage. He grew in wisdom and stature as he needed to grow. And it's impossible for us to completely comprehend the development of Jesus. I'm sure you've probably thought of it. I think of it sometimes when I think of the humanity of Jesus. And it's just mind-blowing to me. And that him in different stages. He went through different stages, yet he was completely God. And I don't know if we'll ever completely understand those stages of development of Jesus. Not a lot is revealed. It's a little bit, we're a little bit left in the dark, and probably for a purpose. I don't think it's our main goal to figure some of those things out. But we see that the grace of God was upon him in Luke 2, verse 40, and now we see his continued growth as a person. As Greg pointed out in his studies throughout our study on the Christian home, Jesus grew mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. And I think a take-home point of this verse is a reminder of Hebrews 4, verse 15. That's the point that I take home at this time in my studies. Hebrews 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Let us never accuse our Lord of not understanding our human nature. That is just completely false. And you don't understand what he accomplished in his earthly ministry, in his earthly time, if you say something like that. He understands what all of us go through because he went through life too. And let us never forget that. He even experienced life in all developmental levels of maturity. As hard as that is to understand, he went through it. I think it's also important for us to consider that he had the respect of the people in his community as he grew up. Who would not be impressed by such a remarkable young man? It was not until he stirred the hearts of the jealous Pharisees and began to teach hard truths that were hard for people to accept, that he lost the respect of the people that he grew up with. And they began to reject him. It was because of his message. But hearken back, when you think about them rejecting, hearken back to this. He deserved their respect. He got their respect. And growing up, he was a remarkable man. And was a remarkable man all of his life, as we all know very well. And praise God, he came down. Praise God, he humbled himself. Praise the Lord that he listened to his parents, that he was the perfect example in every stage of life, that he was busy about his father's business, that he took time to grow and mature, that he was ready when his ministry began, that he preached with such bravery all of his life and did all the wonderful things he did. I wonder if there's any that are subject to the gospel call. As I scan, I don't see that, but I do like to give the gospel invitation. Thank you. Thanks to Jesus and all that he did. He gave us a way to be reconciled to God. We must hear the word, believe it, repent of our sins, confess that good confession, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've taken these steps and you've fallen, why don't you come, repenting of that sins, confessing it, and we can have prayer. If there's one in either case, please come as we stand and sing.